Fantastic. Thank you, Justin. That was a beautiful job. Justin, how old are you?
Five.
Well done. Boy, sang beautifully, good key, on time, and those blasted hiccups just are man, always annoying when you're doing a special, aren't they, Chandra? Brother Logan, are you ready? Because we're ready. We're ready. Come on up, brother. Share with us the word this morning. I think she's on.
Thank you.
A very interesting topic this morning. Morning church. Male and female. Almost all forms of complex life have both male and female. Each needs the other in order to make offspring. The male needs the female, and the female needs the male. If evolution were true, which came first? What if the female evolved many years before the male? No babies would result. What if the both evolved at the same time, but in different parts of the world? Again, no babies. How could both the male and female reproductive systems evolve at the same time, each system being complex, complementary, and different? If you observe our modern culture, you will notice an attempt to try and blur the differences between men and women, as if we can choose which we want to become. Yet it never works. Males were created to become males and females to be females, with vast physical, psychological, biological, emotional, and chemical differences. Someone jokingly said, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Only the Bible gives a satisfactory explanation for the sexes. Jesus speaks in Matthew 19:4, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. From the beginning of creation, God made males and females in order to propagate both the human race and animal kinds. Genesis 1:27-28 reads, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Thank you.
Here, I'll take that. Thank you, Brother Logan. Thank you. The message this morning is continuing on the series of Christian Essentials, a practical series on systematic theology, continuing with the topic of what is God really like. And so for the Bible reading this morning, we've been desiring to involve some of our younger people in our worship and in the leading of worship. And so we're going to be asking them time to time to come and read the opening verses. So I'm going to ask Brother Abel, are you here with us? Would you like to come, please, and read nice and loudly out the Word of God this morning? Church, would you like to stand with us as we read?
Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up yourself wrath in one day for the righteousness of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life is to those who are patient, continuance in doing God, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and wrath, tribulation and on every soul of man who does evil, of Jew first, of those the Greek. But glory, honor, the peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
Thank you, Brother Abel. Please be seated if you would. That was from Romans chapter number 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to guide our minds and the preaching of His Word this morning. Thank you, Father, for the time of worship that we've had together. It is good to be called. It is good to be in your house. It is good to praise your name. And Lord, at this time, though, we need to hear from you. We need to hear from your word. So I pray that we would be receptive to it, that, Lord, your spirit would take the word and minister it to our hearts. May we come to a greater knowledge and understanding of who you are as our God and creator, and also how you would have for us to live. Father, if there is any in this place unsure of their own salvation, unsure of their relationship to you as their creator God, I pray that you would do a gracious work in their heart and draw them to Jesus Christ. Draw them to the only one who can save. Lord, minister in this place today, I pray. May your spirit have free movement, free reign to work. Put aside any thoughts that are contrary, anything that is distracting. Help us, Lord, to be focused on you and what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Okay. So this is the third and a final message on the doctrine of God proper, or theology proper is the official term that we would give it. That is the study of God Himself, who He is, what He is like. Over the past couple of weeks, we've seen various attributes of God, if you will recall. We've seen that God is independent, He is unchangeable, He is eternal, He is omnipresent. We saw that God is a spirit. He is omniscient. He is wisdom. He is truth. That God is good. God is love. And God is holy. And God is just. This week, we're going to finish off with a few attributes of who God is that many in the world may look at on the outside and say, what? This perhaps doesn't sound like a good thing to me. But these are attributes that the Bible ascribes to God Himself. And we need to understand what they are and embrace them and appreciate them and worship Him for these attributes. Again, we must be careful. Like for me being the judge and saying, I'm not sure I agree with God's understanding of holiness. That doesn't make sense. For am I holy at all times? Am I perfect holiness? And of course, the answer to that would be, of course not. So who am I as man, as creation, as a fallen man, to judge God, who is perfection, and say, I'm not sure I agree with what your holiness means? I'm not sure I agree with God's understanding of justice. Again, the question is, am I always righteous? Am I always just in my thinking and in my dealings? And of course, the answer must be no. But God is. And so God is the standard by which I am to be judged, by which other things, all other things, are to be judged. So if God is justice, if God is righteous, then all standards of justice and righteousness must be measured by Him, not us imparting our ideas and judging God. And that is what many actually do in the world. So as we look at these next few attributes, realize that these are attributes reflected in a perfect being, not a sinful being. And so while we can take a look at some of these and say, hey, that's a problem for me. And the reason for that is because I am one that is fallen. I am one that was born in sin. And so these attributes displayed in me can be often a very negative thing. And we must be careful. We must be careful. Let's get right into it then. The first attribute is that God is jealous. God is jealous. This is one of those that many in the world would say, why would God be jealous? What does He have to be jealous of? That's so petty. That isn't God-like. Again, that is us as fallen creation taking our fallen standards and judging a perfect being by them. And that makes no sense. We cannot do that. When I think of jealousy, the first thing that pops into my mind is my own times of jealousy. And maybe you can think of some of your own as well. I remember a time when me and Jen were dating, and before we got married, we were seeing each other for several months, and we were very, I thought we were infatuated with each other. And I was infatuated with her, and I looked forward to the next time I could be with her. I never actually officially asked her to be my girlfriend for these few months. And then one day I was at work, and then somebody came and they told me I was talking with Jennifer, and I asked her if Ken was your boyfriend, and she said, I don't know. He's never asked me. And so right away, I burned inside with, I guess, some form of jealousy. And so I went across to where Jennifer was actually working, and in front of everybody else there that was in the room, she was working in a bookstore, I looked at her, I said, Jennifer Jones, that was her name. Jennifer Jones, you quit telling people that I'm not your boyfriend. And she looked at me and said, well, okay. And so from that point on, we were boyfriend, girlfriend. I'm such a romantic. but my jealousy is not always with the right motives, is it? There may be times when my jealousy is really more of an envy, is more tainted with sin, and could be more controlling or more of a manipulative kind of attribute. And so as a fallen being, I, of course, must be very mindful when I have feelings of jealousy. What is it about? Is it a right thing? And there may be times when it's a right thing. I think as a husband, it's okay to be jealous over our wives in a godly form. Not controlling, manipulative, or envious, but acknowledging we are committed to one another, and I will not share that kind of relationship with anybody else, with my wife. And so I jealously guard that relationship, and that's the right thing. But God is perfect. God's attributes are always perfect. The Bible has quite a bit to say about God's jealousy. Back in Exodus chapter 20, when God was given the people, the commandments, it says in verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so God was not going to share His worship with anything else that was made by humans. And so He that stated, I am a jealous God. In perfection, in righteousness, and holiness, I am a jealous God. Exodus 34, verse 14, It says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Even says his name is jealous. He's a jealous God. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So God's jealousy, therefore, can be defined in this way. Or mark this down, write it down, think about it, meditate on it a little bit. It could be defined this way. God continually seeks to protect his own honor. God's jealousy. God continually seeks to protect his own honor. This is one of those we often think jealousy is wrong. This is because jealousy for your own honor is almost always wrong. Because often my actions or my motives or my thoughts are not always honorable. But God's are. And there's the difference. We are not to be proud, but we are to be humble. The reason pride is wrong is simply, it's a theological thing. We do not deserve honor that belongs to God alone. God alone deserves all honor, all glory. And so for God to say, I am a jealous God, you are to worship and have no other gods but me, it is a justified and right thing to do. It is right for him to say. We even see in scriptures that not all jealousy has to be bad or negative. We mentioned the jealousy of a husband when another man wants his wife, and this is spelled out very clearly even in the book of Numbers in the law of Moses, and it talks about that kind of jealousy of a husband. And then the Apostle Paul himself, he refers to himself as being jealous over something as well. Do you know what he was jealous about? In 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 2, Paul writes to the church, the Corinthian church, he says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Is this the good kind or the bad kind of jealousy then? Obviously the good kind. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband. And who is the one husband? It's Christ. And the church, Paul describes as the bride of Christ, who is betrothed, who is to be wed to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about him being jealous for her because he doesn't want her to be unfaithful. He doesn't want the church to be unfaithful to the bridegroom. And so there's that jealousy, this righteous, godly jealousy that is at work in Paul. So it's not wrong for God to seek his own honor, for God deserves it fully. Let's make an application here. I like to make application. That's why this systematic theology series is to be a practical one, because otherwise it just becomes a head knowledge. And so at all times, let's take a look at these important theological truths from the Bible and make application to them. This is the application I'd like us to make. I am thankful to God that God is jealous over me and will not share his place in my life with anything or anyone else. Can that be your prayer this morning? I am thankful to God for being jealous over me. He will not share that relationship, his place in my life with anything or anyone else. God must be first in my life. God must be first in your life. Amen? The second attribute we're going to look at is that God is a God of wrath. Wrath. It may surprise some how many times in the Bible reference is made to the wrath of God. This attribute is surely closely related to the attributes of God's holiness and justice that we examined last week. They're closely related. God's wrath and God's perfect sense of justice and holiness and righteousness work together. Simple definition of God's wrath. God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. Is that simple to remember? God intensely hates all sin. This is what God's wrath is about. Descriptions of God's wrath are found frequently in the scriptures. In Exodus 32, God sees the idolatry of the Israelites and says something to Moses. He said in verse 9, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them." What is wrath? Intense hatred of sin. God intensely hates all sin. And he sees the people. This is after the giving of the law. Remember in Exodus 20. And one of the first two commandments are, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second one is, "You shall make no graven images." Okay? And all the people said, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." That was in chapter 20. This is chapter 32. And we see the golden calf was being made, and the people were worshiping this golden calf like all the other nations around them, already breaking the first two commandments. And so God says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation." God's not forgetting his promise to Abraham. And he's talking here to Moses, and he's saying, "I'm going to continue with my promise, but I can do it another way." And so God's wrath was hot against the people. Now Moses had interceded for the people on their behalf. God withheld his judgment on them. Later we see Moses reminded the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, "Remember," he tells the people of Israel, "remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." He's reminding them about their provoking God to wrath. Verse 8, "Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you." He's referring to the wrath of God, and he wants the people to remember that God is a God of wrath, closely related to holiness and his justice. But God intensely hates all sin, and the people had provoked his wrath. The doctrine of the wrath of God is not limited to just the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we speak of the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith. God so loved the world, he gave his son. But it's not limited to just the Old Testament. And in many churches, you're not likely to hear very much of the wrath of God, as we like the focus to be on the other attributes we prefer. Love, grace, mercy, these things, patience. And God is these. And we understand that. And so, but God's attributes are not standalone. His attributes are perfect, and they perfectly coexist with each other in perfection. But in John chapter 3, verse 36, read this one with me if you would. Maybe you know it. At least I'm sure you've heard it. Read it out loud. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the abides on him." The wrath of God abides on him. The one who will not believe. The one who does not believe. The one who rejects the Messiah. The one who rejects Jesus Christ being the propitiation, the atonement, the final sacrifice for their sins. The wrath of God abides on him. This is the New Testament teaching and principle. Paul adds in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is revealed from heaven. This is still an attribute of God, an unchanging God. God is the same God that he's always been. And God has always intensely hated sin. We hear of the fall of Satan or Lucifer. He fell from heaven and a third of the angels with him. How many times did Satan sin before God cast him out of heaven? It's one time. One time. God cannot have sin. He cannot tolerate sin. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit before God? They fell and God cast them out of that garden, that special place he made for them, and away from the tree of life. How many times did they sin? It was the one time. God is a holy, righteous, just God who intensely hates sin. And sin invites the wrath of God. Chapter 2, verse 5. Paul continues, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Abel just read this to us. But Paul's reminding us at this point that sin, while God isn't immediately judging and executing his righteous judgment and wrath upon us, but is patient and is withholding it for now, that we are treasuring up, we are building up, we are investing in sin, which will bring God's wrath, in the day of judgment. And there's many more verses that talk about God's wrath that we could go into. But I want to tell you, church, that this is an attribute for which we should be thankful for and praise and worship God. Not apologize for this attribute of God's wrath. This is a part of who God is. And as such, as his creation, we give thanks and we glory in him being a God of wrath in perfection. Now again, for me and you to be people of wrath. In fact, Ephesians 4 tells us, you know, that as God's people, we need to put away bitterness and lying and anger and wrath. That's not fitting for God's people. Why? Because we are not perfect and our wrath is sinful and sin-tainted. But God is perfect and holy and righteous in all that he does. And his wrath is truly, fully justified. And it is right. And so as his people, we must say, we must praise him, thank him for who he is. And like jealousy, for many this appears to be negative. For sinful mankind, it most certainly can be. But God is perfect. But we need to ask, what would God be like if he did not intensely hate sin? If God wasn't a God of wrath, if he didn't intensely hate sin, what would he be like? The options are such that he would either be delighted by sin, or at least he would not be bothered by sin. Right? In which case, not only would that be a God not worthy of worship, he would be like us. But what eternal hope is there? Because we've seen the mess that sin brings and the damage it has caused the world and creation and all creation. And so what hope would there be for an eternity of this? But in heaven, we have an understanding that God has dealt with sin. There is no sin in heaven because God intensely hates sin. And he has a plan, and his plan is being executed to deal with sin. What about God's wrath for us as Christians? That's another question. We talk about this being an attribute, but how does it affect us as Christians? We do not fear God's wrath. Amen? Why? Why do we not fear God's wrath? Jesus is why. Jesus, God himself, God in the flesh, he took the wrath of God upon himself for us. Amen? Does that not bring joy to your heart? He bore the wrath of God, and the wrath of God was inflicted upon Jesus on the cross when Jesus died for you. Ephesians 2, verse 3, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God raised us up together. This is the abbreviated version. But we were by nature the children of wrath, under the wrath of God, deserving God's wrath. But God, through Jesus Christ, he raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places. He cleansed us. He brought atonement through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ taking the wrath of God on our behalf. And so as Christians, no, we don't fear God's wrath anymore. There is no fear for the believer. In fact, the Bible tells us that we can come boldly before the throne. We can call the Father, Abba, Dad, Father. That is the kind of relationship that we as believers have with our Creator God. Now, someone might cry out, why doesn't God, who intensely hates sin, why doesn't he then pour out his wrath and punish sinners now? And you take a look around the world at injustice and evil deeds and the sin of people, and maybe you burn with anger. And you say, why doesn't God deal with that now if he's a God of wrath? Let me share with you another verse. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And think about what this verse is saying to us. Romans 2, 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? That is, God is patient. He's not bringing his wrath upon everyone right now. And that's what many might say, why not? But God is patient. This is who God is. The delay of God's wrath upon evil is for the purpose of what? Leading some to repentance. Leading you to repentance. Aren't you glad for God's patience in pouring out his wrath? That's what allowed you to be here and to be saved. That allowed you to come to repentance. Are there others around us that need to come to repentance too? Yes. And so we say, thank you, Lord. Yes, you are a God of wrath, righteously so. And he intensely hates sin. But he's also a patient, long-suffering God. And his patience and his long-suffering allows others to also come to repentance. And that is a good thing. That is a good thing. And we need to be leaving this to the Lord. We need to be leaving this to God, saying, God, you know what's best. Your timing is right, fully right. You are righteous. You are perfect in your ways. And so I will thank you for your wrath and your hatred of all that is sinful and evil and wrong. But I also will thank you for your patience. So let's take a look at the application for this doctrine of the wrath of God. I am thankful that God hates sin and will judge all sin. I am also thankful for his patience so that more may come to repentance. I'm thankful for his patience so more may come to repentance. Before Jesus left, he left the church with something. We call it the Great Commission. What is that? What is it, Sarah? A command to the disciples to spread the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Christ, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach them all things. This is the Great Commission. This is why we not only are to be missionaries and tell of Christ and his goodness and the gospel where we are, but through the world. This is why we send. This is why we go. This is why we give, so that others can be sent and go. And it's because of God's great patience in withholding his wrath that allows more to come to repentance. Be thankful to our great God for all his attributes. The third attribute this morning is omnipotence. God is omnipotent. Meaning what? This is not difficult. Meaning what? Okay, all powerful. Omni, meaning all. Potens, meaning powerful. All powerful. Simply, there is no limit on God's power to what he decides to do. Simple definition, God is able to do all of his holy will. This is a good definition of the omnipotence of God. God is able to do all of his holy and perfect will. Able to do all of his holy and perfect will. When we start letting others give us definition of omnipotence, then we can run into some difficulties. But Scripture is full of verses alluding to this attribute. Full of verses alluding to the all-powerful nature of God. Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is a rhetorical question, because the obvious response is to be, of course not. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too difficult. I think I've mentioned in church before that there are budding philosophers here and there that try to stump Christians who hold to the doctrine of the omnipotence of God in such ways as using memes or clever phrases or questions such as, if God is omnipotent, can he create a rock so large that he cannot lift it? Now, the obvious, this is obviously an intentional trick question to answer. Because if you say, well, yes, God could create a rock so large he couldn't lift it. God can do anything. He can create that. Well, then, obviously, he's not omnipotent because he couldn't lift it. But if we say, no, God couldn't do that, well, then God's not all-powerful because he can't create something that large. So either way you answer, the idea is to be self-defeating and come back to God not truly being all-powerful. And for some, this, you know, gets their minds in a twist and is difficult, perhaps, to answer. But our definition of omnipotence does not imply that God can do anything, or that God can and will do the illogical. And such a thing is illogical. It's basically asking if an unlimited being can do something that will limit him. That's what it's asking. If an unlimited being like God can do something that would limit himself. And it is an illogical statement. It makes no sense. It is a nonsense. We may as well ask if God can create square circles. Can God create a circle that is square? God can do anything. That's a nonsense. It is an illogical twist. It's like, you know, God can do many miracles, and he's done miracles in the Bible, such as make a virgin pregnant. But what God cannot do, will not do, is make someone pregnant and not pregnant at the same time. That's an illogical mind game that is a nonsense. And we must be careful not to fall into these nonsenses. So God, omnipotent, means that he is able to do all of his perfect will. And in fact, the Bible does describe some things that God cannot do. And so we must not just make the definition God can do anything. Even the Bible says there are some things that God cannot do. Can you think of some of those? Yeah. I mean, if God is all-powerful and can do anything, then surely God can sin. Well, the scripture says no. God cannot sin. That is not his perfect will. That is against his very nature. It is just the same as asking if God can make a square circle. It is not in the realm of reality. It is not in the realm of a reasonable. The Bible says in Titus 1 that God cannot lie. God says in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted with evil. And as such, we can extend this understanding to anything that God would deem as sinful, because God is a God of wrath. That means he intensely hates all sin. And so God cannot, of course, sin. He cannot sin, nor be tempted with it. He cannot lie. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that God cannot deny himself. That is to do something that goes contrary to his character. Something that is against his very being, his character. These are things that God cannot do. He will not do. Now, how this attribute, you know, these are some things we've talked about, communicable, non-communicable attributes. We are not all-powerful, never will be, never will be. But does God communicate his power to us? That's a question. That's a reasonable question. And I think that we can say, yes, God does. He communicates his power to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says it this way: what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? It's talking about God's power that is also available to us who believe. Not to do all of our will, but to do his perfect will. To live for him. To be holy and righteous. And God's power that he used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that he bestows on us to live a life for him, to bring him glory, to bring him honor. It's not for our purpose, but for his purpose, his holy will. Application then. I praise the Lord for his unlimited power to do all his holy will, and for empowering me to do his holy will also. I'm his child. I am to live for my Father. The things that my Father loves, I am to love. The things that he hates, I am to hate. I'm to be a reflection of him. An imperfect reflection, but I am to resemble him. You know how kids resemble their parents? It happens. I grew up hearing that a lot. You look just like your dad. And every son doesn't like to hear that, says, oh, no, I don't. Sorry, Charlie and Harry. You look just like your dad. But in your case, it's a good thing. It's fortunate. But that's just the true nature of things, isn't it? How about a Christian? Do we look like our father? Do people look at us and say, hey, you look familiar? You resemble God. You're not God. You're not perfect. You're not without your issues and a completed project, but you resemble somebody. And you should be resembling him more and more as you grow older. One more attribute of God that I want us to look at, just briefly. Again, I stated at the beginning of this part that this is not exhaustive. There are many more attributes we could look at. And we can. I believe that we'll be spending eternity in heaven learning more and more about God and his many unlimited, infinite attributes. So it's not exhaustive, of course, but it's another one. I think it's a worthy one. God is beautiful. Beautiful. God is beautiful. Simple definition, God's beauty is that attribute of God whereby he is the sum of all desirable qualities. Anything desirable God is the measurement of it. When it comes to love, what is the most perfect image of the definition of love that we can come up with? It's God. When it comes to holiness, what is the best measurement? When it comes to righteousness, when it comes to justice, and the list goes on. But all of this together is what makes God beautiful. This attribute could be referred to as perfection. God is perfect. But I like the term beautiful. The Bible uses the term beautiful. God does not lack anything desirable. He lacks what is undesirable, of course. All our desires of anything good and righteous is found and ultimately fulfilled in God alone. David, King David, in Psalm 27, he said this of God in verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He said, one thing I want to do, I want to be in God's house. I want to be with him because I want to see his beauty. I want to worship him for his beauty. He is beautiful. There is nothing more beautiful than my Creator, my God. David understood the beauty of the Lord. He recognized all his desires are perfectly found in the beauty of God. We've sung the song in church before. Hopefully you know it. Maybe you do. You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Too wonderful for comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or heard. This is written with this in mind. How beautiful God is. How perfect in all his attributes he is. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And the chorus says, I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. Is this how we truly feel when we sing such songs to him? Do we rejoice in his beauty? That he is beautiful beyond description. Do we have the same awe that David had when he says, one thing I want is to dwell in God's house forever, that I may behold his beauty. I want to see his beautiful being, his beautiful nature, his beautiful, perfect attributes. Let's make application here. Application, I will praise the Lord with my whole being, for he is beautiful, lacking nothing, and fully being the sum of all desirable qualities. Would you stand with me, please? Head bowed and eyes closed. Today's message sums up the part of our look at systematic theology, focusing on God himself and what he is like. Today we've seen that God is jealous. God is a God of wrath, intensely hating sin. God is omnipotent, all powerful to do his perfect holy will. All that God has willed, he can and will do. He is beautiful. He is truly perfect in all of his ways, and he's worthy of our worship and adoration. So this morning, would you, in your heart, give him thanks and adore him and worship him in your heart for these attributes, that He is a jealous God. His name is jealous, we read in Exodus. His name is jealous, and He is a jealous God. He will not share your affection. He is a God of wrath. And we appreciate and worship Him and praise Him for His wrath, His perfect wrath. While at the same time, we thank Him for withholding His wrath and His patience so that more may come to repentance. We thank Him for His omnipotence, His power to do all His will. Is anything too hard for God? No. Nothing is. And that power that He used, that even raised Jesus from the dead, He gives to us to live for Him, to do His holy will. And He is beautiful. In your heart, say, Lord, You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. And I stand in awe of You. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord, for who You are. Thank You that even though we may have eternity, we will never fully comprehend all that You are. You are God. You are infinite in Your perfection. But thank You for sharing just a glimpse of Your beauty with us. And may we, Your people, be mindful and careful to praise You and acknowledge You for who You are. Not for who we may think in our minds that You are, but who You have revealed to us that You are. May we worship You for it in spirit and in truth. May we give You the glory for all of Your attributes. And Lord, may we also be mindful that You, in Your patience, withhold Your wrath, Your judgment, for more to come to repentance. So let us, Your church, be about Your work in sharing the gospel, the good news that Christ died for sinners. May each of us be mission-minded, willing to share, willing to speak, so that others may come to repentance and be spared from Your wrath. Thank You that Jesus took Your wrath on our behalf. In Jesus' name, we say, please be seated for a moment. Pastor Mike, thank you.
Thank you for the message this morning. Just a few quick announcements we want to share with you before we're dismissed. If you have your bulletins just on the inside pages, Life Group Leaders, we have a meeting this coming Saturday at 5 o'clock. And so we'll meet here at the church just right at 5. And then from there, we'll go over to the restaurant for the remainder part of the meeting. Also, the Israel trip, we had a meeting last Sunday to gauge interest about who was perhaps going to the Israel trip that'll be taking place next year. If you missed that meeting, we'll have a couple more meetings coming up. We're still gathering some information. But if you missed the meeting and you're interested in that, just let me know and we'll share with you what we have so far and we'll put your name on our email list as well. Our missionaries, Jason and Valencia Go, continue to pray for them and the ministry in Thailand, as well as our other missionaries continue to pray for all of them and that and the letters that they've sent to us we post in the back so you can read about the ministry work that's happening. Before we're dismissed, maybe you're celebrating a birthday or wedding anniversary. We'd like to celebrate with you. Anyone have a birthday this coming week? Anyone with a birthday for the coming week? Or wedding anniversary for the coming week? No, it's because they were all like the last 2 weeks. We had like run out of chocolates. Nope. I guess there's no birthdays or wedding anniversaries, Pastor Ken. So if you'd like to come and dismiss us in a time of prayer.
Wow, none. Last couple of weeks, we've had a bunch. Let's all stand together and be dismissed. Enjoy a bit of fellowship before you head out the door. Catch up with one another. Pray for one another. And don't forget to be praying for our missionary, all of our missionaries, but our missionary this week that goes. Father, dismiss us now with your blessings as we leave this place. May we live for you. May we be mission-minded. May we rejoice and be in awe of your beauty and all of your perfection and who you are. In Jesus' name, and we say, amen. God bless you.